Well, I want you to open in your Bibles, not to 1 Peter this morning, but to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 25. If you use a Pew Bible, you'll find our reading on page 881, Matthew 25, page 881. We're going to be looking together at a passage that's familiar in Matthew 25, verses 31 through to the end. Sometimes referred to as a parable, though it's not. This is Jesus teaching on the sheep and the goats. I'm going to read this extended passage for us, and then we'll dive in. This is the teaching of the Lord Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. And he says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or without clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me.' Then he will also say to those on the left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't take me in. I was naked, and you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you didn't take care of me.' Then they too will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or without clothes, or sick, or in prison, and not help you?' Then he will answer them, 'I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me.' And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Lord, please help us as we hear your word to live in light of it for Jesus' sake. Amen. When I was a student, well, I guess I'm still a student, but when I was a student in my younger years, one of my most often asked questions of my teachers was, "Is this going to be on the test?" Anybody ever asked that? I mean, teachers say a lot of stuff, and as a student, really what's essential is what you're going to be tested on. Is this going to be on the test? Every now and then, teachers, you should hear me out here. Every now and then, you'll come across a teacher who just has salt of the earth kind of tendencies, who will say in the midst of a lecture, he or she will say, "This is going to be on the test." Bless your heart. You are phenomenal if you are a teacher who does that. This is going to be on the test. I've had teachers and professors who wouldn't be quite so forthright, but would say, "If I were you, I would focus on this area of your notes, maybe more than others." Is this going to be on the test? This is going to be on the test. Every now and then, as a student, my fellow students would say to me, "You know, Mike, that's definitely going to be on the test." Something that was so obvious, so important, so profound, that it was unthinkable that the teacher wouldn't test us on it. That's on the test. My former pastor used to say that in terms of the Christian life. He would say, that's on the test. And most often he would say that in reference to some sort of attitude or action that another Christian brother or sister displayed. Someone who is extremely humble, Alistair would say, you know, Mike, that's on the test. What I want to do this morning via Matthew 25 is to basically state to us as a church that when we look at Pastor John and we look at his commitment to visitation and service, brothers or sisters, that is on the test. That kind of commitment to the church, to the family of God in Christ, is on the final test. And I feel that I am in very, I'm on very solid footing to say that because Jesus says that here in this teaching on the sheep and the goats. I mean, if there's anything that Jesus teaches here in this passage, it's this. This is a very sort of long sentence, but I love every single word of it. So please pay attention. Matthew 25, what is this teaching on the sheep and the goats? What is this really all about? Friends, what Jesus is teaching us is that salvation is seen in service to Jesus, which itself is seen in service to the church. Should I say that one more time? Salvation is seen, it becomes visible, it's evident, it's obvious, in service to Jesus, which itself is seen in service to the church. What does it look like to serve Jesus? I think it means to serve the church, at least in this passage of the gospel according to Matthew. Now, just to get our bearings as we unpack this theme, let's just get some foundational things on the table. Matthew here, like all of the gospel writers, is seeking to show us the connection between Jesus and what's come before in the storyline of Scripture. In particular, Matthew wants to show us that Jesus is the king. The very first thing that Matthew tells us about Jesus in Matthew 1, verse 1, is that Jesus is the son of David, Israel's greatest king. Jesus is the son of David. He's from the lineage of David. That's Matthew's very first word. Matthew's final word about the person of Christ in Matthew 28, verse 18, is to record when Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So here is a man, the God-man, who's in the lineage of David. He's a king, but who has authority over all of the nations, the end of the book. Matthew wants us to see that Jesus is the king. And throughout Matthew's gospel, Jesus exerts or demonstrates his authority by way of his teaching, of his words. This is a king who rules by his word. In Matthew 5 through 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount, often viewed as a kingdom ethic for disciples. In Matthew 10, we have the commissioning of the 12 as Jesus sends his disciples out to do ministry in his name. In Matthew 13, we have the parables where Jesus likens the kingdom and life under his rule to a variety of very commonplace imagery for a first century Jewish audience. In Matthew 18, we have Jesus' teaching on the church, its unity, how we function together in a local body. And then finally, in chapters 24 and 25, we have Jesus teaching on the end. What will it look like when I return? So we have five major blocks of teaching. Some scholars think that it mirrors the five books of Moses. Jesus is the king. He rules by his word. And right here, this teaching on the sheep and the goats comes at the end, the sort of climax of this extended discussion of the end times. He's in Jerusalem, as Jeremy alluded to earlier in the announcements. Matthew's got Jesus in Jerusalem by Matthew chapter 21. In chapters 24 and 25, he begins to preach about the end times. And in the first two sections of chapter 25, he preaches what we might call parables of preparation. He wants his people to be prepared for his return. So he likens his return to the kingdom of heaven coming like 10 virgins, five of which are prepared, five are unprepared. The moral of the story, the point of the parable is be prepared, trust in Jesus now, not tomorrow. Then he tells the parable of the talents, which teaches us as disciples to be prepared, not by waiting to serve Jesus tomorrow, but to serving him right now, wherever we're at, whether we're a student or a shut-in, wherever we are, Jesus calls upon us not to bury our talent, but to use it in service of him. And then finally, here, in beginning in verse 31, Jesus explains very plainly what things will look like upon his return. There are three characters or groups of people in this text, and I just want to walk through them each with you and make some applications to us as a church and seek to encourage John as we do so. But the first character of this story that begins in verse 31 is the Son of Man. Do you see that? Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. When the Son of Man comes in his glory. It's one of Jesus' favorite designations for himself. And for a first century Jewish audience, this alone proclaims the universal kingship of Jesus. Sometimes we're at a disadvantage because we don't have all of the stock Old Testament imagery in our minds and in our hearts. But for Jesus to refer to himself as the Son of Man is to claim for himself the identity of the figure that we read about in Daniel chapter 7. You don't have to turn there if you don't like. I'll turn there. You can write it down. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Daniel, the prophet, is looking down the corridors of time, and he says, "Suddenly I saw one like a Son of Man who was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days," that's the God the Father, "and was escorted before him. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Daniel pictures the Son of Man as coming and receiving authority from God the Father himself, a kingdom that is glorious in nature and expansive throughout every tribe, tongue, and nation of the world. Certainly Jesus is picking up on that imagery here in Matthew 25. Listen to how he describes his return. When the Son of Man comes in his glory with all of the angels, and sits on his glorious throne. We can't even begin to comprehend the kind of pomp and circumstance that Jesus is referring to here upon his return. We don't often think about thrones, do we? We won the war, thank you very much. Unless you're obsessed with high fantasy or you've got an unnatural and unhealthy obsession with the royal family, you don't think about thrones. But there's no mistaking that Jesus here is referring to that throne that is above all other thrones. And notice how universal this reign is. Every single angel. Every one of them. And every single human person who has ever lived. I want you to just notice, all the angels come with him, and all the nations are gathered before him. And then like a shepherd, doesn't that scream King David? Then like a shepherd, he separates the sheep from the goats. Now, I don't know about you, I'm a city boy. You can tell that I'm a city boy because when I see sheep, like when we go driving in the country, like around New Wilmington, etc., I roll down the window and I baa at the sheep. And I'm not even embarrassed to admit that. My goal is to get the sheep to baa back to me. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. I don't even know most of the time if it's a sheep or a goat. That's how obtuse I am. But I am told that shepherds in the first century would separate their sheep from their goats so that the goats could be brought into the warmth as sheep would endure cold weather. I might not be able to separate sheep from goats, but here's the point of what Jesus is trying to say. Jesus knows. He knows. He knows you this morning and which category you fall into. He knows. He doesn't make any mistakes. He doesn't judge unjustly. He knows where you are as you sit in this room this morning. Are you a sheep or are you a goat? Well, that remains to be seen, doesn't it? As Jesus unfolds this teaching of the end, he moves from the Son of Man who sits on a throne, who is glorious, royal, and judicial, to this group that he refers to as the sheep. I want you to pay very careful attention to the pattern that forms over the course of the rest of this text. We have a statement given by the Son of Man, a surprise on the part of the people he's talking to, and then a summary of why Jesus says what he does to that specific group of people. The first group is the sheep, verses 34 through 40. Here's where we're going to spend most of our time. Then the king will say, that's the Son of Man, to those on his right, that's the sheep, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I think that is immediately helpful. Because as we read this passage, it might and it should make us a little bit uncomfortable. There's a lot of human action in this text. And that human action becomes, in this text, the basis for blessing or cursing. Again, Old Testament notes, Deuteronomy, the blessings and the curses. There's a lot of human action involved, but here Jesus blesses the sheep as those who have had a kingdom prepared for them from the very foundation of the world. That means they could not have earned it. There's something else going on. The kingdom was prepared for them. They're inheriting it. We have to sort out how that preparation of the kingdom works with human action in the present. We will as we make our way through the passage. But here is the statement from Jesus. Come, come, sheep, you who are blessed by my Father. The kingdom is yours, the kingdom that I came to bring. It belongs to you. Why? Verse 35, I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. Thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me. This leads to utter shock and awe among God's people. Let me just make application right away. No one who would say to Jesus in response to this, well, of course, is a sheep. Notice the shock. Then the righteous, verse 37, will answer him, when? What are you talking about? Pastor Scott encouraged me to watch a show that was made by the BBC. And this made me think of my British friend in high school. Jamie would have looked at Jesus in this text and said, what are you on about? How could that even be? What are you on about? When did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we see you sick and visit you? We've not done any of that. Spurgeon, commenting on this passage, says, when the saints stand before the judgment seat, the bare thought of there being any excellence in what they have done will be new to them. How about that? For they have formed a very lowly estimate of their own performances. They fed the hungry, clothed the naked, visited the sick for Christ's sake, because it was the sweetest thing in the world to do anything for Jesus. They did it because they delighted to do it, because they could not help doing it, because their new nature impelled them in it. They're absolutely stunned that anything that they would have done in service to Jesus would be commended. Now, I have to tell you, I've been at First B for, 6 years? I can't remember a time asking Pastor John how he is when I get one of two responses. Do you know what they are? I know you know what they are. Either two thumbs up, or I'm going to try to say it like you, better than I deserve. But listen, that's on the test. That's on the test, friends. Better than I deserve is on the test. Not all I'm getting about what I've earned. What do you mean? What do you mean we saw you hungry and fed you? Better than I deserve. There's something so attractive about godly humility that is willing to serve without being thanked. It's on the test. I want to make some observations about how all of this shakes out. I want you to notice that Jesus refers to service to a group of people that he refers to as these brothers and sisters of mine. You see that? It's right there in verse 40, these brothers and sisters of mine. Jesus is honing in this passage, not towards service in general, not good deeds in general, though we should serve those of all kinds of different faith backgrounds and ethnic backgrounds and socioeconomic backgrounds. But what Jesus is referring to here, first and foremost, is his church. Do you see that? Whatever you did for the church, for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. You cannot, you might be able to, I highly doubt it, be very difficult to overstate the importance and the centrality of the local church in the mind of Jesus Christ. When Paul persecutes the church, what does Jesus say to him? Why are you persecuting the church? No. Why are you persecuting me? Jesus loves the local church. He loves the universal church, which is expressed in local churches like this one. And on the flip side here, Jesus so identifies with the church that when we serve the church, we in fact serve Jesus. Brother John, I can't even imagine how many countless times you went into a hospital and saw Jesus. That's unbelievable. That's Jesus lying there sick. That's Jesus being persecuted for the faith. That's Jesus in need of clothing. That's Jesus in need of a welcome. That's Jesus. How can I serve him? Such an amazing example of service to Jesus, and all without the desire for recognition. But I want us to focus here as a church. If I could, I want to transition a bit from John to First Baptist as a whole. I want you to notice not just who Jesus is talking about, but who Jesus is talking to. Notice, to those on his right, the sheep, as a group, the lot of them. There is no distinction made. These are commendations, not for a single pastor, not for a board of elders, not for a church staff, not for a board of deacons, not for a select few spiritual heavyweights. I want you to notice, if you're rational people, this is part and parcel of the expectation placed on the average Christian disciple. Sometimes we'll say of our Christian leaders, well, you know, you're held to a higher standard. Dear friend, I challenge you. When you find that higher standard, please let me know. Stricter judgment, yes. Higher standard, no. Yeah? Same rules apply. Same expectations apply for all of us. The people that Jesus is speaking to in this passage are variously referred to as the sheep or as the righteous or as these brothers and sisters of mine. Where am I going with this? Listen, no one here is so naive as to think that John Jurgen doesn't have big shoes to fill. So big, in fact, that if we were to try, we would look like a small child wearing his father's loafers. It would be ridiculous. You know how we're going to fill those big shoes? With lots of feet. Jesus is trying to prepare us for that day when our justification, our faith in Christ, is made visible and vindicated before the watching world. Did you get water? So brother or sister, do not miss what Jesus is saying. Allow Pastor John to be an example of one who on that day will hear these words and do you the same. The sheep. Then finally, the goats. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this. I said I was going to preach for 25 minutes, and it's been 25. Classic Baptist. Goats. Verse 41. Then he will also say to those on the left, depart from me. Should be familiar. Matthew 7, Jesus says, depart from me, you who are workers of evil. I never knew you. The same idea is at play here. It is the works that we do in response to salvation that demonstrate the reality of our salvation. Depart from me, Jesus says to the goats, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. I was naked, and you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you didn't take care of me. There is the statement. Here is the surprise. Then they too will answer, Lord, when? When did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger without clothes or sick or in prison and not help you? And then he will answer them, I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did not do for me. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Jesus came, we read in Matthew 1, to save his people from their sins. That's Matthew 1, verse 21. What we are saying in this passage is not that Jesus will accept us on that day by our works. We are not saying that there is salvation by visitation. What we are saying is that whether or not we choose to serve Jesus by serving the church, will demonstrate before the Lord Jesus on his glorious throne and all of the watching world whether we've actually been saved in the first place. Is that a challenge? Friend, Jesus accepts us how we come to him, but he does not leave us there. As we come to Jesus, we come with all of our selfishness and sin. We come with all of our hidden failures and faults. We come with our idols and our insecurities. We come with our failures. We come standing condemned. And the good news of the gospel is that the Lord Jesus is willing to accept those who come to him in that kind of state. Lost, broken, helpless, condemned, destined for an eternity apart from him in hell. He welcomes those who will come to him with that kind of attitude. to say, Lord Jesus, would you please count me among the people for whom you have died? Those that you have saved from their sins, would you give me your forgiveness? Would you grant me eternal life? Jesus has never and will never turn the desiring sinner for salvation away. But friends, from this text, we see very clearly that those who have been received by Jesus are changed by Jesus, no longer self-centered, but church-centered. No longer only asking, what can I get, but now asking, what can I give? If I could put it like this, the best way for us to honor the legacy of Pastor John is to take up the torch where he leaves it, and he's not going to leave it entirely. You guys got to be crazy to think you're not going to see him in hospitals. You got to be nuts if you think that's the case. But we take the torch and we go into the hospitals as well. We fill the shoes with many feet. Maybe this is your opportunity, having come here for quite some time, to see, you know what, I need to get involved in that kind of care ministry as well. Because regardless of whether we have titles or not, whether we're paid or not, whether we're elders or pastors or deacons or whatever, there is this day coming. Come. Those who've been blessed by my Father, you have worked out your salvation through the visitation of the sick, the clothing of the naked, the feeding of the hungry. Depart from me. I never knew you. You thought it was somebody else's job. These are challenging words. But I'm thankful that Jesus would love us enough to give us these words, and that he would love First Baptist enough to give us Pastor John to see what it looks like lived out. So I want to invite you, if you haven't, to wish John well, to give John a hug, to pray with John before the morning's over. There are cupcakes. Don't just take one and run. This is an opportunity for you to show your appreciation for John. And I want us to stand now. If you could stand. We're going to sing a final song, but we want to pray for John.